Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. We thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, we, like Moses, can draw near to the thick darkness where you are. I pray, Father, this morning as we look back from this side of the cross, we would see these commands clearly and understand them more deeply than they were even originally understood. We ask that you would work in our hearts to shape us to the image of your Son. Through your word, by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name. All right, we've been working through a series on the Ten Commands in Exodus chapter 20. Today we come to the final, the tenth command in verse 17. We'll delve right into it. Have a look at the text with me, please. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We'll read it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So we'll start this morning by focusing in on that first phrase. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. This will kind of unlock the rest of it for us. This word here, covet in Hebrew, it means to desire or to delight in. It's a word for wanting something. For example, in Psalm 68, verse 16, this same lemma is used to refer to the mount that God desired, that God wanted, or that God coveted. So there's nothing inherently bad about this coveting that we see in the 10th command. It's something that is fairly natural and standard. In fact, if we pay careful attention, we'll notice that the command doesn't actually forbid coveting. Look what it says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Right? So it doesn't say don't want. It says don't want your neighbor's house. Certain things are then listed out which we are not to covet, which we'll look at in more detail in just a moment. Now, that's the first thing, covet. The second, we need to remember here that the word neighbor refers to anyone you come in contact with. It's not just talking about your next door neighbor. It relates here specifically to any other member of the covenant community. But even there, we have to remember that the covenant community wasn't sort of an exclusive club of just people who were born with Jewish blood, that many, many people came into the society who were Gentile, but who lived as Jews and were included in this community. And then finally, we come to that word at the end of the phrase, house. Do not covet your neighbor's house. The idea here is household. Okay, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about a household. If you have a quick look at your punctuation in your text, you'll notice that house here is treated differently to everything else in the command. So in the ESV, it's slightly different than in other translations, but however, whatever your translation is, you'll probably find that to be true, that there's a comma or a semicolon or a full stop. This is kind of the command, and then the next stuff is an enumeration of the heading. All right, so this house here is, this household is the main heading. And everything in the list after that is the stuff under the main heading to enumerate what it's talking about. So we like to think of the house or the household in our day as the nuclear family. We very much are trained in our culture to think in terms of the nuclear family and to view that as the standard unit of a society. And this has a sort of Leave It to Beaver 1950s appeal. But for huge portions of history, in many places, and especially in agricultural societies, the standard unit of society was not the nuclear family, but the household. The household often included extended family, such as grandparents. It might include a widowed aunt or a disabled second cousin. It would often include the help. So that might include slaves or hired workers, including house help, farmhands, and their families, potentially even their extended families, right? So you kind of have this grouping, often quite isolated from the next farm, the next community. And all of that kind of fell under the concept of the household very often in history. Now, this is reflected in the household codes that we see in Ephesians and Colossians. So what does he do in those texts? He addresses three groups. He says the husband and the wife, then the children, and then the slaves. It's kind of the household in a nutshell. But notice what's included here in our text. And this reflects the patriarchal culture, the context of it. Verse 17, it says, after that first phrase, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5:21 actually adds to that list the land, which is an interesting insight. At this stage, they're fairly nomadic. By the time you get to Deuteronomy, they're settling into the land, and these households are now kind of connected to plots of land, family plots. So this is the whole household package. It's the farm, so to speak. The land, the crops, the animals, the help, the family, the lot. He says, do not covet your neighbor's house. God says, don't want it. Don't desire it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. In fact, he ends the list by including anything that is your neighbor's. Right? Because the idea here is quite simple. It's his. It's not yours. So don't want it. We could summarize this command quite loosely as, don't want your neighbor's stuff. That's what we're being told not to do. Now, this has a lot of implications, and I feel very much insufficient to effectively bring them all out. But I'm going to attempt to at least give us a sense of the implications here through three thoughts. First one is this. This goes beyond the general to the specific. This command is not about wanting stuff in general. It's not saying don't want stuff. It's not about, say greed, right? Just sort of wanting to amass more stuff, more money, more wealth. Rather, this is about a specific context, stuff that your neighbor has and not wanting it. That's the first thing. It goes beyond the general to the specific. Second thing is this goes beyond the external to the internal. This is the last command, but it's the first command to go beyond what we do, our actions, to address us at the level of what we want. It gets inside. And in a sense, this command is the foundation on which Jesus' comments in Matthew 5 take place. Right? Jesus addresses a number of commands, some of them taken from here, the Ten Commands. And what he says there should not have been new to them because of this command. They should have already been clued in, and many were, to the fact that this wasn't just about the external. It actually also went into the heart. So it's not enough to just avoid doing the thing in the body. We are morally obligated not to do the thing in our heart. There's perhaps much more here. But we'll move on to the third thing. So it moves beyond the general to the specific, moves beyond the external to the internal. And third, this goes beyond the categorical to the particular. Now, I want to camp on this one. Let me try to explain what I mean by categorical. So, your neighbor buys a new car, and calls you over to show it to you, and there's a lot of pointing out of cool little features and gadgets, and a lot of ooing and aahing that goes on, and around the time you put your head into the car and start to smell that new car smell, something happens in you. And you think, you know, I wouldn't mind a new car. Now, this is not sin. Okay? This is not what this text is forbidding. This is not a violation of the Tenth Commandment. What's happening is that your experience of something nice awakens you to how nice it would be to have that kind of thing, right? And here's the key word, kind. Category. This is what I mean by categorical. Like a car. There's nothing wrong with wanting a new car, right? Wanting a new car is an example of a categorical desire. I want a car. Here's where it violates this command. When I say not, I wouldn't mind a new car, and we say, I wouldn't mind this car. You see how we move from the categorical, a car, to this car. This, that's particular. Now, you don't want just a car, you want this car. Specifically, you want your neighbor's car. And this is what this command is getting at. Let's move beyond the categorical into the particular. Now, this might seem a bit silly because why would I want his car when I could just go and order the same car from the dealer? Not a big deal. Easy to avoid. But I want you to notice something in this text. What are the examples of my neighbor's stuff that the text gives? Have a look. Verse 17. Start with that second phrase again. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor. So wife, male servant, singular, female servant, singular, ox, singular, donkey, singular, anything, actually singular. Meaning particular stuff, but beyond this, are we seeing this? It's not don't want a wife, that's categorical. It's don't want his wife. It's not don't want a servant, it's don't want his servant. It's not don't want an ox or a donkey, it's don't want his ox or his donkey. Right? So the command isn't forbidding wanting categories of things, it's forbidding wanting particular things, and it's important to notice here how every single example he gives is particular. No two wives are the same. Right? If you lose a wife, you can't just go get another one and it's all just as good. Right? They're unique, irreplaceable, particular. No two servants are the same. No two oxen are the same. No two donkeys are the same. And no two fields are exactly the same. See, the problem wasn't that King Ahab wanted a vineyard. The problem was that King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Remember that? Look, I'll buy you a better one. Getting a vineyard was not the problem. He wanted his vineyard. A particular vineyard, his neighbor's vineyard. This command clearly extends to objects as well, more of which were particularly unique back then because they were handmade. Right? A plow would have been handmade. A yoke would have been handmade. A table would have been handmade. You can't just go buy another of the same thing like we can nowadays much more often. So this would have applied much more commonly to, oh, you have a very cool millstone. I want that millstone. You can't just get one exactly like it necessarily. So it would have applied more so to things in that day than it does now where we have bulk manufacture. But even so, all of his examples, except for the anything, are particular, unique. Each example the text gives is of something utterly particular, and because of particularity, here it is, irreplicable. Irreplaceable. You can't just go get another wife and it's all the same. It's not. It's irreplicable. What does Nathan say to David? You could have had any lamb in the flock. You could have had any single woman in the kingdom. And you took another man's wife. Can't replace a person, can you? What about poaching someone else's staff? Well, you can just hire someone else. Well, true, but you can't replace that person. People are unique and irreplaceable. You can't replace a beloved pet. You can't replace a beloved work animal. You can't just get any dog or cat or ox or donkey to replace the one you invested in and trained and developed a rapport with. So don't want your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's servant or your neighbor's wife. Or anything that is his, because it's his, not yours, so don't want it. Now, I want to finish up here by focusing in on one implication of this last point. This goes beyond the last point, that this goes beyond the categorical to the particular. The particularity of this command leads us to what I think is perhaps one of the most significant implications of this command, particularly for us in our day. And that is this. You're not supposed to have someone else's life. You're not supposed to have someone else's life. Don't desire your neighbor's household. Why? Because that's not God, the household God gave you. It's his. It's not yours. Don't want his wife. Why? Because God didn't give her to you. He gave her to him. God gave you what he wanted for you. Nothing wrong with wanting a wife. Something wrong with wanting his wife. Don't want his people. Why? Because they're his people. God has given you your people. You're not supposed to have his people. You're supposed to have your people. Don't want his animals. Don't want his toys. Don't want his tools. Don't want his lifestyle. Don't want his holiday. Don't want his children. Don't want his TV. Don't want his job. Don't want anything that's his. Why? Because if it was for you, God would have given it to you. But he didn't. Rather, he's given you your stuff. And your people. And your life. You're not supposed to live his life. You're supposed to live yours. So live it. Settle down. Settle in. And set out on the journey God has for you. It's particular. It's yours. Let me show you a picture of a person who gets this command. He's grasped it. He is learning to love the life God has given him. Right? So when he sees the good gifts that God has given his neighbor, he feels glad for him. The 10th command is about feeling glad when your neighbor gets something cool instead of wanting it for yourself. This is true freedom. When we want stuff so bad, our desire chains us to those things. Here's the thing, even if we don't have them. Doesn't matter if you have it or not, you still are chained by it because you want it. Christian freedom, or we sometimes call it Christian liberty, here's what it is. To be content. I'm content with what God has given me. And so I'm free. Contentment. How do you get it? Well, contentment comes from realizing that we have all that we truly need in God. We have everything we need. In God. When we are content, we are free from the chains of desire. And then we are free to see our neighbor's nice things and feel truly thankful on his behalf. Just to feel glad that God give us this freedom today. Now, as we close here, this will close our series on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commands are not a set of laws to bind us. They are the law of liberty. Okay? We don't have time to delve into that principle much, but they show us something of who God is. They reveal to us something of what God is like. But we do not and cannot live in full accordance with who God is. That's why we're in this mess. Right? That's why the human race is in this mess. We can't be like God. We can't even keep His simplest commands. And the solution is not to try harder to get on the treadmill, to get to God, to get God to like us. Rather, the solution is Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and He did so in our place. Romans 8:1-4. So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. The Ten Commandments should have at least two effects on us as we think about them. First one is they should drive us to worship as we see God's beauty reflected. That is good. A society where people don't just not kill each other, but they love each other. Across the differences, across the racial differences and the cultural differences and all the national differences and all the disagreement differences, they love it. That's beautiful and reflects a God who is beautiful. Ten Commandments should drive us to worship as we see God's beauty reflected. Second, they should drive us to Jesus as we realize that we cannot possibly keep them well enough to deserve God's friendship. And when I say drive us to Jesus, I mean this: in the cross. The cross. In the cross, God has restored us to Himself. We are loved, not because of our righteousness, not because of our perfect obedience to His commands, but according to His mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning that You have given us everything we need to be content. That You've given us the lives that You providentially intend for us to have. That we are free from wanting our neighbor's stuff. We ask this morning that You would do this work in us, this satisfying, satiating work, that we would find in You all that we need, that the stuff that we want that You give us, we enjoy as a blessing from Your hands, that the stuff we want that You do not give us, we trust that it is not good for us and are satisfied in You. So that when we see our neighbor and his stuff, we're not eaten up by wanting it, but we can rejoice with those who rejoice. We ask, Father, that in all of this law, all of these revelations of rightness, that we would not for a moment think that this is something that we have embodied or even will embody apart from Christ. We ask that we would be a people who, because of our awareness of the rightness, the goodness of your perfect law, would be constantly driven to run to you for rescue, because we aren't measuring up to the standard of your rightness and your goodness. But that that would not lead us to despair, but that it would lead us to joy through death. Teach us, Father, this week to be people who are dying, because we have died with Christ, and therefore are rising because we have risen with Christ. Teach us the way of the cross. In the name of our Master, our leader who went that way before us. Amen.